we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And again, God will bless that reading to us this evening from his precious word. We, this morning, those of us that were here, we were talking about this chapter being the Enoch chapter. And we mentioned how Paul, being a Jew, cut his teeth on the Old Testament. And as he wrote the New Testament, so often the Old Testament bleeds through the pages of the New. And so we said that this chapter begins with walking and pleasing God, how we're to walk and please God. And that was true of Enoch. He walked with God. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And then it says, he was not, for God took him. And there's a day that they were walking together, and God basically says, how about you come to my house this time rather than going back to your house? And he took him directly to heaven. And he is, if you like, a type, an Old Testament type or picture of what we call the rapture of the church. Now, I believe passionately with all my heart in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that the church will be snatched away before the tribulation period. And then, in a sense, after that happens, God will take up his dealings with Israel again. Things are going to get pretty hot around here. You think about global warming. You ain't seen nothing yet. I'm serious. It's going to be pretty, but you won't be around to see it because you'll be caught up. And so we want to look at that, this teaching of the rapture of the church. And we want to look at it quite closely this evening. And it really is the main teaching of the epistle. If you remember, in chapter 3, in verse 10, he had said that he wanted to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. And when Timothy had come back with a report of how the Thessalonians were doing, he had mentioned in verse 6 of chapter 3, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. And we pointed out yesterday that normally when you have faith and love, you also have a third item always mentioned. Faith, hope, and love. They always go together. And if they don't go together, it means there's a problem. Okay? So in this instance, they're doing good in their faith and they're doing good in their love, but something has happened that has affected their hope. And that's what he's going to do in this section. He wants to, as it were, give corrective teaching to restore their hope that has been affected. And so how was it that their hope was affected? Well, I want to just say this, that Paul taught the Thessalonian believers to expect the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to emphasize that word imminent. That word imminent means at any moment, that Christ could come at any moment. It could be now, could be, we might not finish. Wouldn't this be wonderful? It would be the best message on the rapture you ever heard because the Lord would come right in the middle of it. That would be something, wouldn't it? You get the real story then. It would be great, right? But it could. He could come before we finish this. That's what imminency means. It could come. And they believed that. And they believed it passionately. And we saw that in chapter 1, verse 10. They were waiting for his son from heaven. They weren't waiting for Antichrist. They weren't waiting for the signing of the peace deal. They weren't waiting for the seals to be opened. They were waiting for the Son, the Lord, from heaven. That's who they were waiting for. And that's who we're waiting for. We are not looking for Antichrist. We're looking for Christ. Oh, and what a difference. What a difference. I mean, how can it be a blessed hope if you're looking for the man of sin? There's no hope in that. But looking for the Lord, there's hope, right? And so they'd been taught this, and they were so convinced that the Lord was coming at any moment that when some of their loved ones died before Jesus came, they were devastated. And they were thinking, well, are they going to miss out somehow? You see, are they going to be losers because they died before Christ came? And so that's the question mark that has come amongst them. And Timothy's brought information to Paul about this. And so Paul is wanting to teach them correctively about this great truth of what we call the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to use five words all beginning with the letter R. So that can help you in your note-taking, okay? And so I'm going to, these five words, I'll give you them one by one right now, and then we'll kind of look at them in detail as we examine the text. First word is revelation. And by revelation, I mean divine revelation, okay? The idea that this is this teaching is from the Lord. It's something that comes directly from the Lord. So revelation, and then return. The Lord Jesus returning for his own, okay? That's the second word, return. And then we're going to think of the word resurrection, because those that have died, they're going to come out of the graves. They're going to be risen, right? So resurrection. And then rapture. Those that are alive and remain are going to be caught up, literally snatched away to meet the Lord in the air. So we're going to look at the word rapture. And then the final word is reunion, because there's going to be an amazing reunion in the sky of all those loved ones that we've been at their gravesides and we've wept at their gravesides. We're going to be reunited with them, but even more thrilling is we're going to see the one whom, having not seen, we love, and we're going to see the Lord Jesus. And what a reunion that is going to be. So those are the five words that we're going to look at, all beginning with the letter R. But I want to start with the word revelation. Because you notice how it starts out. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. And we don't want people to be ignorant. That's why we need Bible teaching, right? That's why we need the unfolding of the scriptures, because it's the only thing that dispels ignorance is truth, right? And so he doesn't want them to be ignorant. And so in order to dispel the ignorance, well, he's got a message from them. But I want you to notice what this message is. Look at verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Okay? By the word of the Lord. And that's what I mean by divine revelation. And so let me just say this. The teaching of the pre-tribulation rapture is a divine revelation. It's by the word of the Lord. It's not Jay and Darby figured this thing out. It's not that C.I. Schofield made this popular. It's by the word of the Lord that we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. It's because it's a revelation from God. That's why we believe it. And it's a divine revelation. Now, I want you to notice that. He says, I'm speaking to you by the word of the Lord. I don't want you to be ignorant. So the word of the Lord is dispelling this ignorance. Now I want you to look at 1 Corinthians. And maybe if you've got a Bible ribbon, you might want to put it in 1 Corinthians 15, because we might be going back and forth there. And if you've got more than one Bible ribbon, you might want to put it in John 11 as well, because we might be going there a few times too. And so that's where these Bible ribbons can be helpful. But chapter 15, verse 51, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, again, I want you just to get this idea of Paul teaching, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, this phrase mystery, it means it's not like a mystery novel, you know, Agatha Christie and whodunit, but biblically it means something that's been hidden in the past, but now has been revealed, okay? And so to the Apostle Paul, the special revelation of the rapture of the church was given to him. And part of the reason was a lot of truth concerning the church was revealed to Paul. Great mysteries about the church were revealed to him. And so not only was he revealed great mysteries of Jew and Gentile in one body, I mean, amazing truths that Jews and Gentiles would be on equal footing in the body of Christ. That's an amazing revelation. But also the very end of the church, its calling out, its rapture, was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And so it was divine revelation. And that's why we believe it, is because it is divine revelation. And it dispels the ignorance and the pagan ignorance of the day. And you know, it's amazing, we don't realize it, but just how ignorant the pagan world in which the Thessalonians were raised in was. A typical inscription on a grave at that time reads like this: I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. Now, didn't that sound like despair to you? Let me just read it again. I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. You know, what's sad is that was the pagan philosophy of the day. That's the pagan philosophy of a lot of people in our day. That's the hopelessness of America today. Many have that same mindset. But the Word of God dispels this kind of pagan ignorance. And it tells us some amazing truths. So one of the truths that it tells us is concerning believers that have died. And so he says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And it's a lovely term, really, that's only used in the New Testament of believers who die. And it says they're sleeping. Now, I want to be very clear about this. What it means when it says they're sleeping, it means their body is sleeping in the grave, but it doesn't mean their soul is sleeping. Okay? The Bible does not teach soul sleep. And I'm going to prove that to you. I want to show you what it means when it talks about a believer being asleep. And it's not talking about somebody having a nap in these sessions. That's not what we're talking about here, right? I know as the week goes on, it may be more and more tempting to try and catch up on your sleep in these sessions, but that's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about the body sleeping. Look at 2 Corinthians for a minute, please. We're going to look at some scriptures to show what happens to the real person. See, our body is just a tent. It's just a shell, really. And the real you, your soul and spirit, lives in this tabernacle or this tent. And when you die, your body goes in the grave awaiting the resurrection, but your soul and spirit are immediately with the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So the moment that your loved one takes their last breath on planet Earth, the body, you know, and you've seen it. I've held, first funeral I ever did was a baby born in childbirth, and in this perfectly formed little child, and yet you just knew it's just a shell. It's just a shell. It's empty. The real person's not there anymore. And the minute that that body dies, as it were, the soul and spirit are immediately in the presence of the Lord. Immediately. And by the way, this is just an aside, but I happen to believe that they won't be just floaty souls and spirits, but I believe there's an intermediate body. And maybe we can look at that in a moment. But just look at another scripture, Philippians, the book of Philippians. And then we'll come back to that issue of the possibility. I won't be dogmatic. I won't break fellowship over it. But I do believe that there's evidence to suggest that there is some kind of intermediate body while our physical body sleeps in the grave. Philippians 1, verse 21 through 23, where Paul says this: For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Okay? And I don't know if we really believe that or not, because I've got a jar of vitamins in my room, which would seem to suggest that I don't really believe that. You know, but to be with Christ is far better. It really is. And so yeah, the body sleeps, but the soul and spirit immediately are in the presence of Christ. Now, let's just look at one other passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Very sobering passage, one that we know well, the story of the rich man Lazarus. And this is why I believe that there is such a thing as an intermediate body, because if you notice, these two individuals pass away, they both die, and it says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple, fine linen, fed sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And notice the language now. In hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So it seems like he's got eyes. Later on, he's tormented in this flame, and he just wants a drop of water to cool his tongue. So it seems like he's got a tongue as well, right? So it seems like there's some intermediate body that enables you to take in your environment the second after you die. But it's not your real body. That's in the grave. That's going to be reunited to you on the day of resurrection. And so this idea of the sleeping, back in our passage, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. It's speaking of their bodies sleeping. But there in the presence of the Lord are the ones that have died. So it doesn't teach soul sleep, and it's interesting that cemeteries, the word cemetery literally means sleeping places. And it's where the bodies sleep, awaiting the resurrection morning. He says, concerning those that are asleep, he says that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And what a difference, this is where Christianity stands out from everything else. Is that there is hope beyond the grave. I can remember, I spent my whole childhood going to Catholic funerals, and there was never any hope there. And I remember going to the first ever Christian funeral. It was a deacon in the church that we were going to, and he had had a heart attack and died, and I went to that funeral, and I came away saying, this is it, this is it. There was just a note of victory and certainty that I had never experienced in hundreds of funerals. He's with the Lord, and it was a rejoicing. I mean, there was sorrow there, but it wasn't hopeless. Oh, what a difference. What a difference it is to stand at a grave and know that not only is that person far better off because they're in the presence of Christ, but we'll see him again. Oh, that gives all the consolation in the world, doesn't it? Now, it's not saying we don't sorrow. Of course we sorrow. That loved one leaves a huge hole in our lives. They were so much part of us, and we miss them desperately, right? There's sorrow. There's real sorrow. The Lord Jesus recognized that. He wept at the graveside of Lazarus. He understood the heartbreak of separation that death brings. He saw that, and he recognized that there is sorrow, but it's not hopeless, because we have a hope beyond the grave. And of course, why do we have such a hope beyond the grave? Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. See, his resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. And so it's the resurrection of Christ that sets it apart from every other religious system out there. There, somebody came back from the grave. The first fruits of them that slept others also will follow. Those that have believed in him will also be raised from the dead. And so how we're thankful for that great teaching of the fact that we don't sorrow like those that have no hope, not like the Gentiles that don't know God. We have great, great hope. And then he says in verse 15, second word, return. For if we say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep or precede them which are asleep. Now I want you to notice the pronoun here, we. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive and remain. Look at verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So who's Paul including in the we there? Himself, right? In other words, he was living in expectation that when Jesus came to snatch away the church, he would be among them. We which are alive and remain. He was expecting fully the coming of the Lord for the church. He was living in that expectation. He believed in imminency. Either that or he's a deceiver. He believed in imminency. We shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And I believe 100% in the imminency of the coming of Christ. And again, we're not told to look for signs, but for Christ. We're not told to do anything but to wait for his Son from heaven who delivered us from the coming wrath. And remember we said that coming wrath, eschatological wrath. We've been delivered from that. You see it again in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And so we've been delivered from the eschatological wrath to come. Now, this wrath to come, we want to say the tribulation period is detailed in Revelation 6 through 19. It covers a period of 7 years. And you will not find the church mentioned once in Revelation 6 through 19. It's in 2 and 3, and it's in 4 and 5, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but you will not find it in 6 through 19. Right? The church is not going to be here on earth during the tribulation period. Now, we'll talk more about that in a moment, but we just want to stress this idea of the imminency. The Lord Jesus had said to his disciples, I am going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. And at the rapture, he comes down and he snatches them from this world and he meets them in the air and he takes them back with him to the Father's house while the day of Jacob's trouble breaks out on planet Earth. I want to think particularly about resurrection now as we continue through this. Notice he says again in verse 16 here, he says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay, the first thing we notice is this phrase, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And it's a shout of command. And it's just like, remember John 11, when he stood at the grave of Lazarus, it says he spoke with a loud voice saying, Lazarus, come forth. And many commentators have said it's a good job he said Lazarus first, because all the graves would have emptied at his command if he hadn't put Lazarus there first, right? So when he comes from heaven with a shout, that shout of command is going to be to the dead in Christ. Come forth! And all those graves, all those bodies will immediately empty and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Such is the power of the voice of the Son of God. By the way, if anybody says to you, you know, this nonsense of, you know, you can't preach to a dead man because, you know, the dead can't hear, that's garbage. It's absolute garbage. The Bible says the day is coming and now is, and that those that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. His voice is able to raise the spiritually dead as well as the physically dead. And so don't buy into that nonsense. And so the dead in Christ will rise first. I want you to notice that phrase, in Christ, too. It's not the Old Testament saints, not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, none of those guys. It's only those who are in Christ who will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture. It's the church. The church exists from the Pentecost, day of Pentecost, to the rapture. Every believer in that group from Pentecost to the rapture will be caught up to meeting the Lord in the air. Old Testament saints don't get their resurrection bodies till the end of the tribulation period. I can prove that to you from Scripture, but just believe me for now. It's in Christ. It's the church that will be raptured. And so he says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And then it says, with the voice of the archangel. Now that's kind of interesting, isn't it? See, the archangel, there's only one archangel mentioned in Scripture. That's Michael. And Michael is particularly interested in Israel, right? He's the angel, the archangel, that particularly is connected with the nation of Israel. But we do find him in another context, and that's in Jude chapter 9. And if you remember, he's disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. And I want to suggest to you that if Satan was angry about the body of Moses and felt like he had some claim on it, he's going to be hopping mad when all these graves are emptied, and he's going to be saying, no, they belong to me, and Michael the archangel is going to tell him, the Lord rebuke thee. You have no claim on them. Right? That's what's going to happen. But also, why is the voice of the archangel heard? Because the minute the church is taken out of the way, God is going to start taking up his dealings with Israel again. And Michael the archangel is particularly interested in the nation of Israel. And so that's why the voice of the archangel is heard in this context. And so it says, the Lord himself will, from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Now, I want to think about this trump of God. I want you to go back with me to the book of Numbers for a second. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. And I want to think about the particular use of trumpets. And I think this is thrilling when you kind of see this. But in Numbers chapter 10, you know, the nation of Israel were there's 2 to 3 million people in the wilderness. And how do you get their attention? I mean, it's hard sometimes to the guy who starts the meeting here to get your attention, right? To quieten down. Like, it's not easy, right? So what about 2 to 3 million noisy people wandering around in the wilderness? How do you get their attention? Well, trumpets work really well, okay? And so they would use these trumpets, and they'd have certain signals, just like in the military they used to, in the olden days, before walkie-talkies, they used to have bugles, remember? And the bugles would give a certain sound, and you knew whether to advance or retreat or what you were supposed to do. You listen for the bugle sound, it would tell you what to do. Well, that's exactly how the nation of Israel operated. In chapter 10 and verse 2, it says, make thee 2 trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou may use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. Now, just think about that in connection with 1 Thessalonians 4. Calling of the assembly. Time to break camp. We're out of here. We're not going to be here anymore. It's time to break camp. Sorry, I know we've got another day at camp here, but you know what I'm saying. It's time to break camp. We're out of here. Okay? That's what the trumpet was given for, right? To give that message, calling of the assembly, journey into the camps. Look at verse 9. If you go to war in your land, again, the enemy that oppresses you, you shall blow an alarm with trumpets. So it's kind of the outbreak of war. And then also, verse 10, also in your day of gladness, in your solemn days, in the beginning of your months, verse 10, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, so on and so forth. So it was to do with great festivals that were about to take place, great solemn assemblies. And I believe that when that trumpet sounds, it's calling us to break camp. We're out of here. It's calling us to a solemn assembly in the sky to meet the Lord. It's a signal of outbreak of war, because when we're gone, literally all hell will break loose on planet Earth when the restrainer is removed. And then it's calling us to a solemn assembly. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We have a solemn assembly we're going to be called to. And so that's the idea of the trump of God, calling us to this solemn assembly. And then it says this: the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, I want you to notice that there's clearly not a long gap between the dead in Christ rising first and we which are alive being caught up. Because if you look back again to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, and again, I should have obeyed my own admonition and put my marker in there, and I forgot to do it, but anyway, there we go. But in 1 Corinthians 15, you'll notice that it says in verse 51 again, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall all be changed." And so the point being is that this event, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive will be caught up, the whole thing is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. So even if they go before us, there's not much time frame before that, really, if it's only a twinkling of an eye. Okay? And so it's all going to happen very, very swiftly. And so basically, we're going to be caught up, and that brings us to our word rapture. And I want to think about this word rapture. Now, people will say to you, you won't find the word rapture in the Bible. You ever had anybody say that to you? Well, let me just say to you, the way to answer that is say, well, you don't find the word Trinity in the Bible either. But the truth of the triunity of God is everywhere in Scripture. Right? Just because a word isn't in there doesn't mean that it's not a biblical idea. And I would go a step further and say, well, actually, the word rapture is in there, but it's in the Latin Vulgate translation, which was the church's Bible for over 1,000 years. And the word rapture is in that version. But in our English versions, instead of the word rapture, there's this phrase that we read here, the phrase caught up. And it's a translation of a Greek word, harpazo, that is translated into the Latin, rapturo, okay? So that's where we get it, is from the Latin. But the word, the Greek word harpazo, and it means to catch away. And I wanted to show you how that word is used in Scripture. How is this word harpazo, that we see translated here, caught up, how is it used elsewhere in Scripture? So let's just take a minute to think about how this word is used. And we'll start by looking together in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. This is after Philip had been sharing the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. And it says in verse 39, "And when they were come up out of the water," so after they had done baptism by immersion, it says, "the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Now, I don't know what that looked like, but that I'll tell you, that Ethiopian eunuch probably never forgot his baptism, right? I mean, the one minute the guy's just baptized you, and the next minute, it's just like he's, where did he go? He was caught away. That's our word, harpazo, raptured, snatched away, just like Philip. He's there one minute, the next minute, he's disappeared, he's gone. How did that happen? Look at John's Gospel, chapter 6, John chapter 6. This again, this word, harpazo, that we is translated in the Latin, rapturo, where we get our English idea of rapture. John 6, verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. he perceived that they would come and take him by force. Take him by force, harpazo. Same idea, right? He perceived they were going to come and take him by force. And by the way, for some of you, the rapture is going to have to be taking you by force, because your roots are so down deep in this dirty old clay that it's literally going to be the Lord having to snatch you away, by seize you by force. And by the way, I love this, because all these anti-rapture people who don't believe in it are going to be snatched away by force, and there's nothing they can do about it. They're going. Whether they don't believe it or not is irrelevant. They're going. If they're part of in Christ, they're going. And they'll be seized by force. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 4, he says, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it's not lawful for a man to utter. Speaking about this man in Christ, caught up to paradise, moved to a new place, basically. And and then perhaps one more reference, Acts 23 and verse 10. And again, these are also pertinent, really, so relevant to what we're speaking of. Acts 23, verse 10. This is where the Jews are literally trying to tear Paul limb from limb. And it says, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force, that's harpazo, from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And so in that instance, it was to rescue from danger. They literally snatched him away from being pulled apart at the seams. And so again, how fitting to the pre-tribulation rapture, that he's going to seize us by force, he's going to move us to a new place, he's going to rescue us from danger, he's going to catch us away speedily. That is the idea of the rapture of the church. And then notice he says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And what a glorious reunion it will be. But don't you love where it's at? You see, what's Satan known as? He's the prince of the power of the air. Isn't that interesting? And the Lord Jesus is going to snatch his bride right out from the midst of this and triumphantly show them in the air, and there won't be a thing Satan can do about it. What a glorious action this is going to be. And Satan won't do a thing. In his domain, there's this perfect bride transformed in an instant in the very place which was his domain. And so he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I want to just think about this teaching of the rapture. One thing, let me just give you some reasons why. See, some people, sincere Christians, believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. And some sincere Christians believe in a post-tribulation rapture. And some Christians don't believe in a rapture at all. Hopeless. But anyway, they don't believe in it. But let's just think about this for a second. What's wrong with a mid-tribulation rapture? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. You know exactly when it's going to happen. Because the tribulation begins with the signing of the covenant for 1 week or 7 years, right? You know that. And so all you need is a good clock, and you can know 3.5 years from the signing of that deal, if you believe in a mid-trib rapture, the Lord's coming. You know the day and the hour. You can actually write it down on your calendar. This is rapture day. If you are a post-tribber, well, you just say, well, 7 years from the signing of the peace deal. Right? You could just count, you know, you can have one of those calendars, just keep crossing off, right? And there's no imminency whatsoever. The only position that allows imminency is the pre-tribulation rapture. Because every one of them, you know the day and the hour. But the Lord says nobody knows the day or the hour. We know it's going to be soon. We're to live as if it could be today, but it's the only position. And he that has his hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. It's a purifying hope. It's a comfort. It's a tremendous hope. Now, just going to give one illustration, and our time is gone. But my grandfather was a welder, an industrial welder. And he had these amazing magnets, and they'd use them to kind of hold two pieces of metal together. Huge, heavy, powerful magnets. And I used to love playing with them as a kid. I mean, if you got them stuck together, I had to get him to pry them apart because I wasn't strong enough. But if you held them over, say, you had this kind of messy box of nails, you know, and there's all kinds of stuff in there, wood shavings and stuff like that. And they were so powerful, if you held the magnet over, all the metal would come up and hit the bottom of the magnet. And all that would be left would be the wood shavings and the other stuff that wasn't metal. And so basically, there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus is going to turn the divine magnet on. And everything with the same nature as him will be removed. And everything that's wood, hay, and stubble, basically rubbish, is going to be left behind. So if it was to happen tonight, and he switches on that heavenly magnet, are you going or are you staying? And the only way you know that you're going to be going is if you're the same nature as the one who's calling. That means you have to be born again. Only those that are born again have the same nature as God. And only those will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So how do you get to be born again? Well, it's very simple. It's as simple as ABC. First of all, you've got to admit that you're a sinner. That's the hardest part, actually. The hardest letter in the alphabet is A, because we hate to admit that. But you have to admit that you're a dirty, rotten, hell-deserving sinner. And then B, you have to believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day. And see, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you've never done it, in the light of the imminency of the coming of Christ, of him switching on that divine magnet maybe tonight, you better make sure you're the same nature as he is. You need to be born again. Can I plead with you, if you've never done it, tonight would be the night to settle this issue. And for those of us that are believers, don't let anybody rob you of your blessed hope. The Lord himself. Don't you like that? He's not sending a delegation. He's coming himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be harpazo, snatched away to meet the Lord in the air. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this truth that didn't originate with Mr. Darby. It originated in the councils of eternity. When you determined that your bride, your church, would not be appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, how we're thankful for this revelation given to the Apostle Paul, that we believe and we, by your grace, seek to live in the light of, even today. And Lord, again, we would ask, if there's one here tonight, in a crowd this big, it would seem likely that there's someone here that's not really born again. Lord, I pray that you would give them no peace until they find that peace in the Lord Jesus, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.